Let us worship God, and let us seek God's face by singing to him from Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6, to the tune Liverpool, which is tune number 81. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6. The earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited, and all that there remains. It goes on to speak about qualification for access to this God. In verse 3, who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who within his holy place shall have a firm abode? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity, who hath not lifted up his soul, nor sworn deceitfully. Let's sing verses 1 to 6. Lord and our God, we do seek you with our whole heart and with all of the desire of our inmost selves. We desire to see and to know you above all things. We do acknowledge that the earth is yours in the fullness thereof, that you are the creator of heaven and earth, that you have brought all these things into existence by speaking, by the word of your power. We confess, O Lord, that you are able to easily bring this universe into being in the space of 6 days. And we acknowledge that not only have you created it, but that you created it good and declared it to be so. We acknowledge, O Lord, that there is nothing that is too difficult for you, that you hold all things and all people in your hands, and you do your own holy will in the council of heaven. There is none that can question or challenge you or hold you to account, because you alone are the living and true God. And we do worship you and adore you and thank you for the access that has been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that his shed blood sprinkles our defiled consciences and cleanses us from all of the pollution of sin. We're thankful that you are the one who provides clean hands and a pure heart with which to come into your holy hill of Zion. And so we give you the thanks for the gospel of your Son, for sending him in love into this world. We acknowledge that he is a righteous Lord. We acknowledge that we have sinned against you and that we have an advocate with you, our Father, even Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He has borne away in himself and appeased and pacified, satisfied your wrath against sin, making a full atonement for it. And therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we do confess our sins to you, knowing that you are a faithful God and a just God to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing upon this world. We pray for our magistrates. You've told us to pray for kings and those who are in authority over us. We ask, O Lord, not only for the president and our governor and our mayor of the city, but the many other magistrates who occupy offices in various forms of parts of the government of this nation. And we ask what is good for them, chiefly for the salvation of their own souls, that they would be brought to the end of themselves and that they would be exposed to their lawlessness and rebellion, and that they would be brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit to exercise faith in Christ. We pray, O Lord, for their spiritual and eternal well-being, and grant that they would be enabled through the gospel and through the instruction of your word to rule as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call good what you call good and evil what you call evil, to reward the good and punish the evil according to your holy law. We pray that you would be pleased to demonstrate your power in these things. And yet we do not put our trust in princes. We put our trust in you, the God of heaven. And if our magistrates continue in rebellion against you, we pray that you would overthrow and remove them and grant unto us a God-fearing, Christ-adoring leaders who would serve you, knowing that sin is cursed to any people, that righteousness exalts a nation. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring about reformation in the church of the Lord Jesus in our own nation. Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord, and we are aware of our own backsliding and waywardness and shortcomings. We acknowledge it, our own need to be revived and reformed according to the pattern of your word, and pray that you would complete the good work that you've begun in us and teach us to walk in passionate pursuit of your glory. And we ask, O Lord, that the churches of this land as a whole would be brought to return to the scriptures in the doctrine that they believe and teach, and the worship that they offer, and the government of your church that you've appointed in the scriptures, and all of the instruction regarding true godliness and holiness. We look, O Lord, to you and pray for your mercies in this. We ask as well, O Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us in all of our own needs. We pray for those who are sick, both short-term and long-term, that you would look with a fatherly eye of pity upon these, that you would grant grace in the things you withhold, that you would give abundant fruitfulness in all of your dealings with us. We pray for those who are exercised and struggling in soul, tempted and assaulted with sin. Uphold and defend them, O Lord, and be a shield to protect them against the wiles of the devil. Grant, O Lord, that you would not lead us into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil. We pray as well that you would encourage and strengthen the despondent, those whose hearts are low and who know something of the dark side of our experience in this sinful world. Grant, Lord, light and liberty and truth and comfort and blessing. We pray for our students, that they would be given diligence and skillfulness, that you would furnish them with all that is necessary, equipping them to serve you and their own generation. We pray for the unmarried, that you would be pleased to raise up godly spouses for them, men who are genuine leaders and who love you and would love their wives, and virtuous and prudent wives that would be helpmeets to their husbands. We look, O Lord, to you for these mercies. Bless the marriages that do exist within this congregation, and grant that they would be unified and strong, that there would be a mutual love and giving, that there would be a quickening in terms of walking before you and thus one another. May there be models of the relationship between Christ and the church, testimonies to your grace among us. Give us well, O Lord, blessing in the study of your word and the public worship of God. Help us as we sing it and read it and as we hear it preached. Grant that it would be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Enable us to walk as children of the light in the light of the Lord. And may the light of your countenance forever be lifted up upon us, granting us peace. We come committing these and many other cares to you, and pray that you would remember us for good and that you would get glory for yourself and all that we're about. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue singing together in the Psalms. We come to Psalm 55, sang Psalm 53 and 54 this morning. We come to the first section of Psalm 55, verses 1 to 9. To the tune Cole's Hill, which is tune number 42. O Lord, hear my prayer, hide not thyself from my entreating voice. Attend and hear me, in my plaint I mourn and make a noise. And it speaks about the real world that Christians face, the pain of heart, the terrors of death, the trembling. These are realities, and the Lord has furnished us with songs to express our hearts to Him and on such occasions. So let's lift up our voices singing Psalm 55, verses 1 to 9.
Lord, hear my prayer, hide not thyself from my entreating voice. Attend and hear me in my plaint,
Our first scripture reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 1. If you'll turn with me in the Old Testament to Nehemiah, we'll read together the first chapter. Let us worship God in the reading of His Word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. Let's sing again from Psalm 55, worshiping God and lifting up our hearts and voices to him. Psalm 55, we'll sing verses 10 to 18 to the tune Bangor, which is number 29, tune number 29. He goes on to continue to cry out to the Lord, and even crying for deliverance and the destruction of enemies. In verse 16, it goes on to say, I'll call on God, God will me save. I'll pray and make a noise at evening, morning, and at noon, and he shall hear my voice. This is a persistent, importunate, persevering prayer seen in the hearts of God's people. Let's sing verses 10 to 18. second scripture reading is found in the book of Acts and the fourth chapter. Acts chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together, the book of Nehemiah, and chapter 1. Nehemiah is between Ezra on one side and Esther on the other. With the Lord's help, we intend this afternoon to begin a series of sermons, which will, if the Lord spares us, take us through the length of this book. We'll be preaching our way through Nehemiah over the upcoming weeks and months. So we begin this morning with a portion of Nehemiah. Let's just read the first three verses to set the basic thrust of the text before us. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The book of Nehemiah gives an inspired account of one of the great reformations of the Old Testament. We have several of these that we could note. This is one of those great reformations where there is a recovery, where the people are brought back to God, and where his word is held forth, and what he requires is reinstituted, and where things that are amiss are made right. As with every reformation, before and since, it is mixed, because we have not yet reached the shores of our ultimate promised land, that perfect heavenly city, which is free of sin and mistake. No, in this world, all reformations, while beautiful and wonderful and a cause for thanksgiving to God, nevertheless, have both a mixture of good and evil in them. So here we are in Nehemiah chapter 1. I think it's helpful for us at several levels to be thinking about the themes of this book. One, because of our own needs and what this book says about those needs in our generation at large, in America and the world, as well as within the context of our own congregation and our own personal lives. Many of the circumstances described in Nehemiah find an obvious parallel in the current scene. Here is a call to reformation. First of all, I want to highlight for you some of the historical setting in which this comes to us. This is somewhat didactic and can be a little bit heavy, but I think it's important for us to have a clear grasp of the text. We need to understand where we are in redemptive history and what exactly is happening, so that as you read through the text, you're able to properly connect the dots. Nehemiah, though it's found kind of in the first half of the Old Testament, is actually what's taking place in the book of Nehemiah happens at the very end of the Old Testament era. So what's being described is at the very end of this Old Testament era, just before we enter into 400 years of silence, a silence which is broken by the coming of John the Baptist. So this is just on the cusp of the end of the Old Testament era. And you can kind of, this is painting with very broad strokes. These aren't accurate dates. But if you're thinking of the most of the Old Testament, you can think in terms of four 500-year gaps. If you're trying to just a quick grasp of where we are. Abraham is 2,000 years, give or take a couple hundred years, 2,000 years about prior to Christ. 1,500 years is Moses, 1,000 years is David, and then 500 years is Ezra, Nehemiah, and that period, the return from exile. And again, these dates are not at all spot on, but they give you a general sense of where we are. So we're in that last section. You'll remember between David, around the year 1000, and the exile, the main event that took place was the division of the kingdom after Solomon. And you have the northern tribes, 10 northern tribes, and then the southern nation of Judah. And basically, there are two separate exiles which take place. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken away, conquered by Assyria, and taken away into captivity. And then after that, subsequent to that, around 586 or thereabouts, the southern kingdom, Judah, is taken away by Babylon into captivity, ultimately superseded by Persia. And so the account of Daniel, for example, is descriptive of those Judeans being taken away under Babylon into captivity. Then on the conclusion of that exile of the southern kingdom, you have three phases, if you will, of return from exile. The first is under Zerubbabel, the second is under Ezra, and the third is under Nehemiah. So three waves, if you will, of return from exile. And if it's helpful for history buffs that are here, all of this is taking place with Israel. At the same time, this is the same period in which Socrates was walking the streets of Athens, and Plato was busy teaching at his academy and writing down the things that he had learned from Socrates and so on. And it's about 100 years before Alexander the Great. So you have a sense of where the crossroads are with secular history, if you will, 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're at the close of a sad season. And there is a measure of hope about what the Lord is doing and seeing some of the people returned. Nehemiah arrives about 13 years after Ezra. So you have Nehemiah, he's a civil figure, a civil magistrate, a governor, if you will. Ezra, who's also an active player, is a priest. And then you have various prophets like Malachi, and Haggai and Zechariah and others. Artaxerxes, who's referred to in the course of the book, is a Persian king who's actually a descendant of Esther, maybe not directly, but from the family of Esther. And that gives you kind of a sense of who the people are. Basically, the book of Nehemiah is about a call not only to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that's kind of on the forefront, but to rebuild the people who inhabit those walls. So it's twofold, rebuilding walls, that's structure, and rebuilding people. And if you look at Nehemiah at an overview, at the big picture, the first seven chapters are really about that struggle, the struggle for reformation and the success that is there and the setbacks. And then once the success is reached, then the following chapters, like 8 to 12, are celebration of the Lord's goodness. And then chapter 13 is a reminder that the work is not yet finished, that there is continued need for restoration. So really, the building of the walls, which takes about 52 days, is one thing. Rebuilding the people in terms of reformation is an entirely different thing. And so that's kind of an overview of some of the main themes in the historical setting in which we find ourselves. If you look at Nehemiah itself, chapter 1, notice, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, something about the compassion that is exemplified in Nehemiah's life. His service, his particular role in serving Jehovah, is prompted by an overwhelming awareness of need. So this doesn't come out of the middle of nowhere. It is prompted by a need. In fact, the as you'll see both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the decision to serve was so great, the decision was so great, that you almost get the sense that it was made for him rather than by him, being thrust into the work. Nehemiah himself would have been born in Persia. So he was raised here. He had learned secondhand the stories about Jerusalem from his fellow Israelites. He, in fact, is a servant of King Artaxerxes. And he, as a high-ranking official, he would have been aware of the attempt to rebuild Jerusalem and the ways in which that had been previously frustrated and all of the drama that goes with that. He would have known of Ezra's labors and so on. But note especially that he is a man of deep concern and compassion. He is deeply concerned for the cause of God, the cause of Jehovah. There is a Christ-centeredness, if you will, a God-centeredness that's fueling his interest in Zion, in the Old Testament church and people of God. Which is to say, Nehemiah is not preoccupied with himself. He is captivated with the cause of God. This reminds us of a psalm penned around this time, Psalm 137, written from beside the rivers of Babylon, and the way in which the people's hearts are panting after the good of Zion. And there in the psalm we say, let my tongue cling to my roots, mouth, you know, let everything else go to pot if I forget the Lord and his people and his cause. That's the kind of spirit that you see here in Nehemiah. One, you know, if one looks realistically at the situation, Nehemiah has a pretty good life. He has a great job. He lives in a secure, stable environment. He's a citizen of a great city. There's no doubt prosperity that has accompanied his accomplishments. I mean, he's got, you know, magnificent buildings and gardens and all of these things. It would have been very easy for him to excuse himself in choosing the cushy rather than and the conventional rather than that which stems from conviction. But his concern is for Jerusalem, and that prompts him to take initiative. It's not the visitors who persuade him, it's the circumstances that they report that persuades him. Because after all, it's not just seeing needs. To be honest, that's rather easy, isn't it? I mean, to see or identify needs, but it's acting to meet them. And for Nehemiah, people mattered more than possessions. He was concerned about this Jewish remnant and about Jerusalem's walls. And so there is a man of compassion. But then, secondly, there is the admission of dependence. In verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and so on. There's something sweet about being invited by the Lord to peek into the prayer closet of a godly man. We are invited to look in, and really we have the greatest insight and greatest sense about Nehemiah, not just from the outward things he's doing on the walls of Jerusalem eventually, but by the war that he's waging within his own prayer closet. He's a man of earnest prayer. The fact is that almost every single figure of spiritual note throughout the annals of history were men or women who were much exercised in the work of prayer. All of the greats, all of the great names in church history that we think of were men exercised in prayer. Nehemiah is a doer. He's swift to action, but not to the negligence of prayer. He's committed to prayer. This is a vital part of his response. And there's a genuineness, isn't there? He sat down and wept and mourned certain days. He forsook food for several days. He gave up all of these things because there was something more important than his belly and more important than his other comforts. You know, this is a test for us, isn't it? You know, as we look at ourselves, we hear and see about the condition of the church, whether it be here in this country or whether it be abroad, elsewhere, and it is easy to pass over that with relative indifference. There are some, of course, who mock and scorn and raise themselves in pride. But for the Lord's people, it's more common to actually have no response, to be relatively indifferent. Now, set this up against the example given of John Welsh of Ayr, who was a descendant of John Knox. Think about the account that's given to us where he would pray 8 hours through the night. Sometimes his wife would hear him in there praying, and she would be knocking at the door and begging him to come back to bed. And he'd be wrapped in a blanket in the cold. And she overheard him saying, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." And there is earnestness. There is a spirit of exercise, of burden. Here is Nehemiah, persistent in prayer. Some days, we're told, he's praying and fasting day and night. And there's a confidence in prayer, isn't there? Because he's exalting God. Problems are dwarfed by a sense of God's glory. And so it's good for us to see a need, but then to take that to the Lord, and to not only see the need, but to see the God to whom we're committing these needs. He refers to him as the God of heaven. Here is Nehemiah in Shushan. Here he is, and the problem is over here in Jerusalem, and you have much that would contrast the two circumstances, and yet both are just tiny specks in the eyes of God. Nehemiah has a sense of this. He's going to the Lord in prayer and saying, "Lord, you are great. Look at the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of God. It is suitable for me to commit these things to you." He is a great God, which does not mean that he is distant, does not mean that he is untouched by our everyday needs, but mean that he is capable of addressing them. He is an awesome God, great and terrible, awe-inducing. You think of Moses at the burning bush in the desert. He has to take his sandals off because he's on holy ground. You think of Isaiah being brought into the temple where the train, the Lord's train, fills the whole space. And he is brought to say, "Woe unto me." He sees his own sense of shortcomings. You see the same with Job when the Lord comes to speak with him. Nehemiah has a sense of the fact that this is a God who is to be revered, a God who is to be not toyed with, but to be that we are to submit ourselves to. But it's not just that he inspires awe in his grandeur. He's also one who is full of mercy. He keeps covenant, we're told. He keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him. And so, you know, Nehemiah could say at the end of the Old Testament, like the very last thing before the lights go out and the noise is turned off, and we're left in utter darkness for 400 years. He could look back over the vast expanse of the Old Testament history, and he could say, You are a covenant-keeping God who continues to show mercy. And if he wanted to, though it's not recounted here, he could go back through one example after another, beginning with the patriarchs in Genesis, and marching himself right through in his mind's eye all that God had done, showing how God had been merciful to his people, sparing them, that even in his chastening, it was him pursuing and seeking to bring them out of the destruction of their sin into the life and blessing of his obedience. Here is the Lord at work. This is the God with whom we have to do. He could have watched generations pass, preoccupied with marginal things, much like in our own circumstances. Generations pass like waves of a sea, all preoccupied with the marginal, with the transitory, with the insignificant. But he also sees that God is one who listens. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. God does not turn a deaf ear to the cry of any believing soul, no matter how dark and dismal, no matter how backward or sinful the circumstances. The Lord hears and sees the cry of every believing heart. The Lord is, he can go to the Lord and say, here are the circumstances, and it is, we are the ones who got us in this mess, and yet we are still coming to you and asking for a deliverance because you keep covenant with your people. One has to wonder if during even the Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago now, if the spirit that is now pervasive within the church, at least in these United States, were pervasive in Europe at the time, what difference would it have made? You have men who literally gave absolutely everything, martyrs, and those who sacrificed everything because of a passion about the cause of Zion and about the glory of God and the recovery of the gospel and a return to his word. Nehemiah did not look into the face of these things and say, sorry, it costs too much. But then next we also see the confession of sin. The end of verse 6 and verse 7. The confession of sin. It says, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. God is going to be exalted, then man is going to be inescapably humbled. You can't come to God in his terms without acknowledging our own shortcomings, our own sin. And so Nehemiah expresses sorrow for that. This is no lip service. This is intense, day and night. He is waiting upon the Lord. He is seeking the Lord. He is acknowledging these things before the Lord. He doesn't come and say, Lord, I have a list of excuses. I am disadvantaged. I did not grow up in Jerusalem. I have all these other factors which have contributed to my own circumstances. Or, look, your people have had all sorts of hardships. Think of the division of the kingdom. Think of the temptations of the wicked kings who ruled over us. Think of this and that and the other thing. There's no excuses. He doesn't use hardships or other things. He confesses his personal sin, the sin of his family, and the sin of the corporate people. He doesn't say, well, it's big government. You know, it's the government's fault. And they're picking on us. And they're the problem. No, he sits up and he says, we are the problem. It's not Babylon. It's not Persia. It's not Artaxerxes. It's we that are the problem. He says as much explicitly at the end of verse 6. Us, not them. He says, us. It is our sin. Nehemiah is saying, I share in the problem. I have a part in the declension. And so he acknowledges both individual and corporate sin. He can't say, on one hand, well, it's not my private concern, it's a bigger problem. Nor can he say, you know, well, there's corporate responsibility and therefore, it's not my problem either. He acknowledges both. And there's an honesty here, an honesty that is frank. He acknowledges not only sins of commission, because Judah had heaped up a long laundry list of acts of rebellion against the Lord in terms of idolatry and departure from God and his ways. They introduced things that God had forbidden, and they forsook things that God had required. And they did so at multiple levels. But he also confesses the sins of omission as equally serious to the sins of commission. Remember the words of James 4, he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. The failure to do the things that God requires of us. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. In other words, he's saying, Lord, you are justified. You are right. You are vindicated. In all of your dealings with us, you have been right in all that you've done. You know, the exile and all that has come with it has been just. You told us that this is what would happen when we rebelled against you, and you've kept your word. And you are perfectly just in all of your dealings. And yet, coupled with that is an urgency. He's urgent. He senses that though they have been wayward and God has been right in chastening them, that they desperately need to be recovered. They need to be brought to repentance. They need to be restored and reformed. And for no greater reason than the fact that it pertains to God's own glory. You know, often I think prayers for revival, speaking for myself as much as anybody else, prayers for revival and prayers for reformation are probably motivated, in many cases, by a love of ease. We think if the Lord would just give revival and reformation, then life would be easier. You know, there'd be more blessing, more godly people, more faithfulness to the word, more influence, more of this, that, and the other thing. It's less motivated by a genuine concern about the glory of God. Your name is being disgraced and defiled. Your word is being disobeyed and rejected. It has more to do with us than it does with the Lord sometimes. But there needs to be an urgency in the sense of God's own glory. This is the kind of posture that Moses took when he pled with the Lord rather boldly, so boldly that we reach a measure of uncomfortableness in reading it. But part of his argument, really the core of his argument, Moses' argument in praying to the Lord is, Lord, do this for your namesake, for your glory, for your reputation, for the vindication of your word. Give us these things, not for us, not because we've merited it, or not because we have any just cause or claim, but do it for your own glory. Here is Nehemiah. He says, we've been defiant. We've been stubborn. We have refused to obey. We have been in rebellion, and we have sinned against thee and thee only. We have sinned against you, O Lord, as David says in Psalm 51. Or as the prodigal son says, when he says, I have sinned against heaven. He recognized that his sin was not just against his father or those that he had been in cahoots with, but it was chiefly, ultimately, against the Lord himself. Nehemiah is being brought before God to deal with God. Everything else is vaporizing in light of that context. And he comes confessing sin, not as a means of flogging himself. If I can feel badly enough, it'll make God happy. Not, you know, I have to humble myself because this is a dead-end street. But it is with confidence in mercy. Right? Isn't that what even our shorter catechism includes that in the definition of repentance? It's turning from sin with hope in God's mercy. He has a confidence in God's mercy, a willingness to pardon. He knows from the study of God's law and from the history of God's people and from the proclamation of God's prophets that God is the kind of God that delights in showing mercy, who loves and is willing to forgive his people. The fact is, and it's good for us to remind ourselves regularly, God is more eager to forgive our sins than we are to confess them. The Lord shows himself easy to be entreated. He is slow to wrath. He has plenteous redemption. All of the accounts given to us from the Pentateuch through the Psalms and the prophets to the very end of the Old Testament is stock full of reassurance and of persuasive promises that God is willing to pardon our sins. We are slow to bring our sins to him because we have misread him. We are slow to bring our confession of sin because we have not seen him as he's revealed himself to us. The Lord is willing to receive his people. And he tells, you know, you see this over and over. You think of it again at the time after David's death and the beginning of Solomon's reign. You hear the cry that goes up once again in which they say, if we turn away and if we are far off on the other side of the planet because of our sin and we cry out to you, remember, Lord, you promised that when we cry to you from the ends of the earth, having arrived there because of our own wickedness, you will hear us. You will pardon us. You will restore us and you will return us to Jerusalem. Nehemiah has kept that fresh. It's still there at the center of his heart. And it's on the basis of God's word, not a gimmick, not his own idle desire, but it is on the basis of what God himself says that he pleads in confidence for the Lord's mercy to forgive and to restore and to strengthen his people. You know, this is where we begin, isn't it? In our own personal life, in our families, in this particular congregation of the church of the Lord Jesus, within the church corporately, we begin here. We begin before God with God. It begins dealing with God, not fixing and tinkering with this little thing or that little thing that is amiss. It's bringing ourselves before the face of God and doing business, remembering who he is and what he said and what his promises are, and responding accordingly, both with penitence and with confidence in his mercy. Until we are dead earnest about the cause of Zion in our generation, we will never go there. We'll never be driven to wrestle with the Lord for blessing as Jacob did, or to go into our closets and to cry out to the Lord as Nehemiah did. We need the Lord to bring about this work by the grace and ministry of his Holy Spirit. But we have here a God-given instruction, a model of what personally our commitment needs to be and what corporately our mind needs to be in the pursuit of reformation, to say, you know, we have every bit as much cause as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States of America to take the posture Nehemiah did, as Nehemiah did. We have departed. We have forsaken the law. We have forsaken God's word. We have embraced, unbiblical doctrine. We've filled the halls with worship, which is not pleasing to him. We have left off with indifference the standards of godliness, and we could go on and on and on and on and on. And we've done it all sinning and forsaking our own mercies. Having been given much light, we have chosen darkness. And the church looks pretty much like the world around it in terms of what it believes, what its priorities are, and what its pursuits are, and so on. And so we have cause as well to cry out to the Lord for his intervention, to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, remembering that he is good. He delights to show his goodness and to visit his people with mercy. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these things. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do beseech you. You are the God of heaven, and you are the great and the terrible God. You are the God that keeps covenant and mercy with those who love you. And you are a God who is attentive to the cries of your people. Teach us, O Lord, to come to you, to bring our concerns and cares and burdens to you. Remove, we pray, every impediment and hurdle which keeps us from running to you, even with sin, acknowledging it, confident in the mercy that you delight to show to your people. O Lord, help us as we look at our own circumstances, our own lives, our own desire to see the kingdom of God built in our midst here in Greenville, and to see the church of the Lord Jesus reformed, to be holding fast to your word. Help us to grow in wisdom and discernment as we seek to study this portion of your word in the days ahead, and make us wise according to a heavenly wisdom, your divine wisdom. Deliver us from the foolishness of our own sinful selves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.